Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Philippians, as you know, was one of the letters Paul wrote from prison, and like Ephesians and Colossians, is one of the letters that issued from this extraordinary situation, where he tells us in verse 14 of the first chapter, for example, that he is in chains because of my chains. Most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God. Well, let's read the first 11 verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers or elders and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Notice the inclusive omnibus nature of Paul's language. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, last Wednesday evening, we began our study of Philippians with a kind of introduction to the church at Philippi, which, of course, was founded, as you will remember, during Paul's first European mission. That's the great significance of Philippi and the church there and at Thessalonica and later at Corinth. This was Paul's first European mission. He had come from Troas, where he had had all kinds of frustrating experiences as one door after another closed to them. And the Spirit did not permit them, we read, to go into this place or that place. Then they had a man from Macedonia in a dream calling to Paul, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And they assuredly gathering that the Lord was calling them, immediately endeavored, is how Luke puts it. A great way to think about receiving guidance from God, incidentally. Assuredly gathering, that is, when they had this conviction that this was the will of God, they immediately set out. Immediately endeavoring after assuredly gathering. And it's a very important thing to come to doors that God appears to have opened and then to try them on the basis that there is a door that no man can open if God shuts it and that no man can close if God opens it. And that's the biblical picture of this kind of guidance which they had. And Acts 16 is a great passage for that. Here they were then, coming from Troas and brought by God to northern Greece, to the port of Neapolis, which is now called Kavala, and they went inland from there, and the first port of call was Philippi, where they began to set about preaching the gospel. Now the people who were the founding members, if you like, of this church, and we were reminding ourselves last week that Paul was not simply an evangelist who went around the ancient world preaching. He was actually a church planter. That was his mission. It was to plant churches in the ancient world. And here in Philippi, he is writing to the church which was planted on this first European mission. Now, there were three people described for us in Acts 16 who probably are to be regarded as the founder members of that church. You remember there was Lydia, this prosperous woman, a seller of purple, whose heart the Lord opened. There was the demon-possessed girl who was being used as a means of wealth by her charges, those who had control over her, in order that they might gain from her possession. And Paul comes and commands the Spirit to leave her. And that girl became the second founder member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And, of course, the Roman jailer at Philippi. Do you know you can actually go in at Philippi today to the below-ground room, which is reputed to be where the jail at Philippi stood. It's a very interesting thing to go. This is entirely, by the way, what is known as a freebie. But you can go in to this part of Philippi, and there are very few people around. It's a very interesting thing that very few people are interested in apostolic sites in Greece. They all go down to the south to the classical sites in Greece, but very few are interested in places like Philippi. And you can see this place where inside somebody has put up a notice, rather rudely written, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That is still there in Philippi. But here Paul planted this church. And the first thing that we noticed about the epistle was that he introduces himself and Timothy, who is his companion, clearly a very close companion in the work of the gospel, and he describes them as submitted servants of Christ Jesus. And the word is, of course, as you will know, the word for slaves. And this is the description Paul delights in for himself. He wants to be known as nothing other than a slave of Jesus Christ. No rank, no personal acumen, no boasting of himself. He gladly describes himself again and again as Christ's submitted slave. But he is not only a servant or slave to Christ, he is a praying pastor to the people at Philippi. And this is the greatly significant thing of the whole of this first section of chapter 1. From verse 1 right down to the end of verse 11, he is taken up with this great theme of how they are in his heart. They are not just in Christ and in Philippi, as I was saying last week, they are in the heart of the apostle. And he is expressing to us in the first half of the chapter how he prays for them. And his relationship is in these memorable words in verse 7, "I have you in my heart." But we want to go back this evening to verse 3, where Paul tells us that his prayers for the church at Philippi are marked by four characteristics. Now, this is not the content of his praying, this is the character of his praying. Not so much what he asks for, but how he prays. And the character of Paul's praying is marked by four things particularly. The first of them, in verse 3, is thanksgiving. He prays with thanksgiving. Every time I remember you, and that remembrance is in the same sense that we use the word, or ought to use it when this is what we are saying to people, we will be remembering you, we say. Now, don't we all of us say that to people? We'll certainly be remembering you. We may say to Pauline when she goes out to Thailand, we will be remembering you. And what we mean is not simply that we will recall something about her to our minds, but that we will be the Lord's remembrancers concerning her, as he has charged us to be. Now, Paul says, every time I remember you, I thank my God. Now, the first great characteristic of Paul's praying, and it tells you so much about the man and about his life and about how much he knows God and what his spirit was like, he gives thanks, and he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. So when they come into his mind, and he is before the throne of God, the first thing that he does, the first motivation in his spirit, is to bring them to God with thanksgiving. Now, this isn't an isolated case. It wasn't because the Philippians were perfect. If you just turn back to Ephesians, you will discover that this is precisely what he does in, for example, his prayer in Ephesians 1 at verse 15. Ephesians, as you'll know, is the letter immediately preceding Philippians. How could I insult you as much as to imagine you needed me to tell you? But in verse 15 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, he says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So that there is this characteristic, and it's a good study to search through the rest of the epistles and see how much, on the one hand, he tells them he gives thanks for Christian men and women in the churches in these early days, and how he urges them, themselves, in everything, he says, give thanks. Now, you and I need to stop there for a moment, because we're not engaged in this Bible study in an academic exercise. We are concerned to apply the Word of God by the Holy Spirit to our own lives and ask, is this the characteristic of the Spirit with which I come into God's presence? Is this the way I relate to other people? Because you see, there were masses of things, Paul comes out with them later, that Paul could have found to be critical about, even somewhat sour or bitter. But instead, when he comes into the presence of God, what he's overflowing with is thanksgiving. And he says, every time I pray for any of you, I always give thanks to God.
Now, it's one of these really important things. There's always something to give thanks to God for, or you would not find in Paul's biblical commands such phrases as, in everything, give thanks. Now, why is it that he is giving thanks? Well, if you read on in this particular passage, you'll discover he's going on to talk to them about being confident of this thing, that he who began a good work in you is going to go on to complete it. When he talks about the work in Philippi, it is God's work. And that's one of the secrets of learning to give thanks, because it is when God is at work, when you see God having done something in people's lives, that's a great cause for thanksgiving. And Paul is here looking back and saying, now, what did we see in Philippi? Well, we saw the Lord opening the heart of that worldly woman so that she received Christ. Can you imagine? There's not another soul in the universe could have done that. But he says, here is a miracle of grace. Now, I'll tell you when we find it easiest to give thanks. Certainly I speak for myself. When there is somebody who, as we say, has been lifted out of the gutter, God lifted them out of the gutter, I always want to ask, which gutter was that? Was that the gutter in some down-and-outs life? Or was it the gutter in, I better not mention a district in case that's the one you live in, but the other kind of gutter, you know. The secular, prosperous gutter that's godless and Christless and hopeless, just as any other.
I remember a lad who was brought to faith in Christ in the Irvine Valley. Nothing whatever to do with me, but he was a rascal. He was a gangster in every possible way. And you know what people used to say? You say, whenever you mention his name, any Christian people around you would say, my, he was a trophy of grace. Now, I know exactly what they meant, but I think there is a serious error in the attitude. Because the idea that he was a trophy of grace, because sin came out in one particular fashion and form in him, and it comes out in me in a totally different fashion and form, but I was respectable, he was anything but. Am I not a trophy of grace? Are you not a trophy of grace? And when God begins to do a work, cracking open some hard, respectable heart, that's something to give thanks to God for. And say, glory to God, look what he's done in these people. I think that might be the reason that we've got such a variety of people in the church at Corinth, you know. The respectable, prosperous seller of purple, Lydia. The half-mad girl driven by the devil. And this rude, rough jailer. The founder members of the Church of Jesus Christ in Philippi. And Paul gives thanks because his whole concentration is on what God has done. Now, it's a very good thing if you're starting to think negatively about people or about yourself to say, Lord, let me count the things you've done for me. Let me review your work in my life. Let me have eyes to see what you've done in the life of this or that or the other brother or sister. They may irritate me at times. They may put people off. But look at what the grace of God has done in regeneration, in repentance, in believing, saving faith, in the transformation of character. And Paul's praying was with thanksgiving.
The very fact that a church existed in Philippi was a matter of great thanksgiving. Do you notice in the second place that he prayed not only with thanksgiving, but with joy? Verse 4, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Now, let me just clarify for you that that joy was not a mere passing emotion. It was not that this was a particularly happy period of Paul's life. He was in prison. Nor was it because there was something very special about the church at Philippi. Because as you know from the later chapters, there were all kinds of problems there. Squabbling people and people whose pride was getting in the way of the gospel in some places. But what Paul's joy is rooted in is in what God has done in the gospel, and in this case, it is the participation of the Philippians in the furtherance of the gospel. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, verse 5, because of, here's the reason for the joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, that participation is a participation in the work of the gospel, or as some of the translations who translate it fully, the NIV, as it sometimes does, actually misses out a word. It should be participation in the furtherance of the gospel. That is the spread of the gospel. Now, what he is rejoicing in is that here is a church of Jesus Christ not only touched by the gospel, but earnestly seeking the furtherance, the spread of the gospel. And that partnership for Paul was a participation in the spreading of the gospel. And their partnership consists not only in the teaching, preaching and evangelizing which they did, but in sharing, because it is the word for sharing. It's the word that's used in secular Greek for a legal partnership and for a business partnership. Now, when people set up a business together, they come together with a common aim. They have a common commitment. And they share together in partnership. They meet together in order to see. I was speaking to somebody the other day who's having a partners meeting tomorrow. And he was saying what they do when they meet together. They recognize the need to come back and ask, are we still committed to the purpose for which the business was set up? Now, these people who participated in the gospel participated, first of all, in the truth of the gospel. That's what they shared. See? Now, that's why Paul is so concerned to urge upon them this question of unity. They participate in the truth of the gospel. They share convictions about the truth. That's why they're able to share together in the furtherance of it. You can't share in the furtherance of the gospel if everybody thinks the gospel's a different thing, you know. That's why the unity that really matters in the Church of Jesus Christ is unanimity about the content of the gospel. And you can't have unity in the church apart from this unanimity in what we believe. One of my predecessors here and one of the most distinguished ministers in Scotland this century was, of course, the Reverend Tom Allen, who was engaged a great deal in evangelism on a campaign, especially, which is when he became widely known in Scotland, and then came in 1955, was it, to St. George's Tron, and that began the new era of this church. He was out in the whole country telling Scotland, urging churches, engage in telling Scotland. And I remember him saying to a group of us who were students at the time, theological students, do you know the great problem of the Tell Scotland movement is this, that everybody has a different idea of what we should be telling Scotland. And that's the fatal thing about mission, which is not based on unanimity in truth. You can have unity, you see, without uniformity. That means you can have all sorts of different expressions of denominational life. You can have unity without uniformity. And you can have union without unity. That is, you can have an organizational union without having any unity. The classical illustration of that is tying two cats' tails together, and you have union, but you don't have unity, you know. Now, the other thing that you can't have is unity without unanimity. And unanimity on gospel truth is absolutely vital in the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever it is and in whatever era. And this is what Paul has basically in his heart and mind when he says, I have joy. I have joy in all my prayers for all of you because of your partnership, your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now you will notice that his joy has roots first in their participation in the gospel, secondly in their persevering in adhering to it. Don't miss that, will you, in verse 5, because of your participation or partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. They not only shared in the gospel, they persevered in adherence to it. Now, that's not the easiest thing to do in our contemporary society or in our contemporary culture. Because, you know, people will say, ah, but that gospel belongs to the first century. It's 2,000 years old. And you will get many people saying, I remember when I was involved in giving a series of lectures, which they called the Mayor Lectures in Glasgow University in the Faculty of Theology. It was a brilliant name, of course, for people. Some of the students had added to the notice that was up. The Reverend Eric Alexander will give the Mayor Lectures in the university on such a date. And, of course, somebody had put in, the Reverend Eric Alexander will give Nay-Mayor Lectures in Glasgow University. But when I was there, I remember one of the responses when I was in the middle of that series, somebody said, you know, the amazing thing to me is that when you come to the content of the gospel, you're talking about something that hasn't changed since the Reformation. And I said to him, well, that's not actually true, you know. It's not just since the Reformation. It's since the New Testament era that it hasn't changed. It's not simply Reformed theology. It is apostolic theology. And it is the faith once delivered unto the saints. And God is like his truth and gospel. He does not change with the fashions of time or the notions of men. The gospel remains the same because God remains the same. And truth remains the same. And truth is not the same thing as fashion.
Now Paul says not only has he joy because he is participating with them in the spread of the gospel to which they are both committed, but they have persevered from the beginning. They have not been moved. As the apostle himself says, none of these things move me. Now, that is not conservatism. That is biblicism. And it's very important to see the difference. And these people had been faithful to the everlasting gospel, as the New Testament calls it. Beloved, that's something you and I greatly need to take on board in our generation, that God's call to us is to make the everlasting gospel relevant to the culture and times in which we live, but not by changing the content of the gospel. Pointing out its relevance because you know the culture as well as you know the gospel. But it is the everlasting, unchanging gospel. And they had been persevering in adhering to it. So the prayers of Paul are marked by thanksgiving, by joy because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And do you notice, in the third place, verse 6, his prayers were marked by confidence. Verse 6, being confident of this. Now this refers also to his praying. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now you will notice that Paul's confidence is not a confidence born of any gifts of his own. This is a great encouragement to us. His confidence is not born of any gifts of his own, nor of any other material matter. His confidence is solely derived from God himself, who is the one who performs the work that matters. Now notice how he describes his mission to Europe, as he speaks of it in verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you. Now, look back to Acts 16, metaphorically speaking, I mean. Look back to Acts 16 and see, who was it who opened the heart of Lydia? It was he who began a good work in her. Who was it that drove the demon out of that crazed girl? It was he who began a good work. Who was it who suddenly arrested that Roman prison officer and made him cry out? Who put the question on his lips? We are often saying today, you know, that people are being given an answer to questions they're not asking. But who put that question on the jailer's lips? It was God. Who put the question on the multitude's lips on Acts chapter 2 when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were distressed and disturbed and anxious. Who awoke them to their condition? It was he who began a good work in them. Who was it who first put a finger on your life and began to awaken you to the knowledge that you were without God and without Christ and without hope? I'll tell you who it was. It was he who began a good work
in you. And we need to get our hearts and minds utterly clear about this. What is it Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3? He says, Paul may plant, and Apollos may water. But the thing that really matters is not the planting or the watering, but the life-giving growth. And he says, it is God who gives the growth. Now, beloved, it's that life-giving, surging reality of eternal life that we are concerned about in the work of God. We are not concerned about temporarily influencing people's emotions. We are not concerned about temporarily convincing their intellect. We are not concerned about drawing them in allegiance to any of us as individuals. We are concerned about resurrecting them from spiritual death. Who can do that? I tell you, only God. And if there is no other corollary that follows from that, this corollary definitely follows from it. That's why we've got a prayer meeting downstairs. That's why Paul seems to have spent an enormous amount of his ministry praying. You know, I was at a conference some years ago now, a missionary conference, and one of the people there was going back to a work in which he was deeply engaged and where God had richly blessed him. And he said to the company of people there that he spent a great proportion of his time pleading with God for these people in Irian Jaya. And he said, that's a major part of my ministry, he said. I rise early, and I may wait up late, and it's for this purpose. Now, he had a great facility in language, and you may know that the language of some of these areas of Papua New Guinea, for example, have only within fairly recent times been put into writing and become teachable. And somebody said to him, who was also an official of the society, he said to him, "Brother, many of us here today think we should relieve you of the necessity of spending so much time in prayer, and we will pray and leave you to get on with the work." And he smiled a little and gently said, "But of course, you would agree with me that prayer is the real work. The rest of it is comparatively easy." And it's true, you know. So that we may never engage in God's work unless we have got our priorities right. That's why the New Testament church got no further in Acts chapter 6 than they had to have a special meeting, a kind of a conference. And they said, "Look, we will need to get our priorities settled." And they sorted out a certain domestic situation and said, "We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the thing they did pleased the Lord, and the blessing of God poured out upon them. And it'll never be poured out on the church of God in our generation unless we have the same priorities. So they had confidence, and the confidence they had is expressed in these three statements. God began this work. God will complete this work, and God will do so right up to Christ's return. Notice, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, that's a glorious thing, you know. When you have known the beginning of a work of grace in your own life, or when you have seen it in someone else's life, the altogether marvelous thing is that the God of the Bible never writes unfinished symphonies. He never leaves work half done. Now, what that may mean, you know, is that if you are not willing for him to do what he wants to do in you and to do it right until it's completed, God will be prepared to go to any lengths to complete his work in you. But finish it, he will, so that when he goes into the presence of his Father on that last day, he will be able to say, "Here they are, Father. I and the children you have given me, and none of them is lost." And he will present us faultless before the presence of his glory. And that's what Paul is talking about, and it needs to be where our confidence is too, beloved, isn't it? For ourselves and for other people. This does three things to us, as I think Jim Packer used to say. It keeps God's servants humble. It keeps God's children hopeful. And it keeps God's church prayerful. Got it? It keeps God's servants humble. It keeps God's children hopeful, and it keeps God's church prayerful. Here, finally, his prayer was marked by thanksgiving, by joy, by confidence, and finally by heart affection. You notice that in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, in all kinds of conditions, whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. And finally, in verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Isn't that a great thing for somebody to be able to say? You know, he doesn't even say to them, "You can see it. You can see how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Or, "I'm telling you about it." What he is saying is, God knows it. God is my witness about this, that I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Do you remember that great picture we saw again the other Sunday evening when we were considering Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 7 on the high priest's ministry? You know how we talk about Jesus' great high priestly prayer. And the high priest was dressed in some peculiar clothing to us today. He had stones, precious stones, that were on the epaulets of his garment, and others which were on the breastplate that was close to his heart. And on these stones there were engraved the names of all the people of Israel. And as the high priest went into the presence of God, you don't need even an interpretation of it, do you? What was happening was he was going up into God's presence, bearing the needs of the people of God individually on his shoulders because he cared for them, and bearing them close to his heart because he loved them. "I have loved you, Malachi," hears from God. And Paul the Apostle was a servant of God like that. He bore them into God's presence and said, God is witness how I long for you with the affection of Christ. And we find ourselves saying, Lord, how could you ever make me such a servant of yours like that? But he can. He can. Let's pray together. Father, in your great mercy, hear our prayer. We long to be like that. We long to be as those who are your submitted servants and prayerful under-shepherds of others in the family of God. In your great grace, Lord, help us to have our eyes on you so that we may know for ourselves, even when we are feeling frail and battered by so many things, that you who began a good work in us will go on to perfect it right until the day of Christ. Lord, set us on that foundation. Build our lives on that confidence. And to your name be all the honor and glory, this night and always. Amen.